Gospel to the Hebrews, and turning again to that passage commencing in chapter 10 and verse 11 down to verse 25 of the chapter. And this evening it's the last two of those verses, verses 24 and 25, that we come to look at. Hebrews chapter 10, taking up our reading just once more again at verse 11, and coming to verses 24 and 25 tonight. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Then he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This evening in our time together, we come to the last of the three exhortations that the Lord's apostle delivers in the light of what we've called the ultimate blessing of the new covenant, or the ultimate blessing of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. That ultimate blessing, of course, is contained in the words of verses 19, 20, and 21 of this present chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it is nothing less than heaven at last, and our entrance into heaven at last. For when the Lord's Apostle speaks there in verse 19 about us having boldness or having confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and so on, then he is speaking about our entrance into heaven at last, to be with the Lord our Savior forever and ever. The way into heaven at last, of course, the entrance that we can have confidence in, is through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ has done for us. But where a person has exercised faith in Christ, faith in the blood of Christ, that is, that Christ died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, where a person has done that, then that person can have every confidence, every boldness under the Lord, to look to that day when heaven's gate shall open for them, and when they shall find that eternal entrance into the presence of the Lord their Savior forever and ever. Well then, as we've seen then, having set that out, that ultimate blessing of the gospel, then in the light of that ultimate blessing of the gospel to our souls, then come these three exhortations to our hearts and to our minds. In verse 22 then of the chapter, the Lord's apostle says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then in verse 23 he says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then in the verses that we come tonight at verse 24, he says, and let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so on. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. And you remember the premise really is this, that the best way to live out our life upon the face of this earth of ours is with our eye on heaven at last and our entrance into the glories of heaven at last. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, enter into heaven by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. That same principle that runs throughout the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end is the one that the Lord's Apostle now employs under the Holy Spirit of God, that we are to live in this world right. And the best way to live in this world right is with a remembrance that we have that world that is yet to be, to the glory of Christ the Savior. Well, we've looked at two of those exhortations up to this point, and this evening then, as I say, we come to the third of the exhortations. Now, let me just begin in this way, first of all, by fitting in the other two exhortations with the third one, and then we'll come and look at the third one. Very briefly, you remember the first of those exhortations essentially had to do with our praise and our worship of the Lord our God. When the Lord's Apostle says there, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and so on, then he is essentially speaking about our worship of the Lord our God. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find that almost invariably when they speak about us drawing near to God, then it has to do with our worship and our praise and our service of the Lord our God. Draw near to me, says the Lord, and I will draw near to you. Or in the negative, he says, this people draw near unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When the Lord's Apostle then says, let us draw near, then, as I say, essentially, it has to do with our worship of God and our praise of God. Now, you see why he's saying that. That which will be our chief occupation in that sense, in glory at last, with Christ, they serve him night and day in his temple, says the Apostle John. That is certainly to be part and parcel of our life here below. There you have heaven before you, where you will worship and serve and praise the Lord, your Maker and your Savior, all the eternal days that he gives to you. In the light of that, now, while we're here on the earth, let us draw near. So essentially, he's speaking there about our worship, our praise of God that we are to undertake while we are still in the world. The second exhortation that we looked at last week, it is essentially our hope of heaven at last. That heaven that is set before us, that which we have professed in faith to be our hope in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember verse 23, let us hold fast, he says, the profession of our faith or the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What is it above all things that God has promised in the gospel of his Son? It is eternal life. And this is the promise, says John, that he has promised even eternal life. And so says the Lord's Apostle, in fact, as you have professed Christ in faith, believing that he died and lived, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, as you have professed faith in him as the hope of eternal life for your soul forever and ever, then never let go of that hope. Always hold forth that hope. Always hold fast that profession of faith for as long as you're on the face of this earth of ours. That which will take you into heaven at last, keep a firm grip of while you're yet in this world below. Hold fast to it. Don't slip away from it. And whether you take that, as we've said, in that restricted sense, for a man or a woman or a young person, professing Christ in baptism, where it's often used in the Word of God, or simply in that general sense that we hold forth that faith, profess the faith of Christ, whichever way, the exhortation amounts to the same thing. Don't lose the grip. Don't waver. Never drift away. Hold firm to that profession of faith, which is your hope of that eternal life forever and ever. So then, those two exhortations, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What about the third of the three exhortations that we come to this evening? Now, what it is essentially is this, my friends. It's an exhortation that has to do with our fellowship together and our communion together in the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, verse 24, and he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so on. And you see, when he speaks like that, then assuredly he's speaking about that which is to be reflected on earth, which will come to its perfection in heaven. Heaven is simply all the redeemed of God gathered together to praise and worship the Lord their God throughout eternal days. And while we are still in this world, then it is set upon us, incumbent upon us, that we do endeavor to reflect that which is the eternal and the everlasting and the perfect. And you see, when you take it like that, and that's why I believe it's a trio, really, of exhortations, my friends. In the first exhortation, the emphasis is upward. Let us draw near unto God with a full assurance of faith. Let's lift up our worship and our praise unto the Lord our God. The second exhortation, the emphasis is essentially outward, or at least there's that degree of outwardness about it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And now when you come to the third exhortation, the emphasis is inward. Inward to the body of Christ and the people of God in the churches of Christ on the face of this earth of ours. And when you look at it like that, of course, what you have is the totality in that sense of our life on earth if we profess to have the hope of eternal life and the entrance into heaven at last. That part of our life on earth which is upward and ever upward in praise and worship to the Lord our Savior. That part of our life which is outward, outward in the profession of the faith that alone saves men and women from hell and delivers them into heaven at last. That part of our life which is ever inward in relation to the church of Christ and that to which Christ has joined us in all the work of the gospel to our souls. So you get then, in fact, as you can see, the whole totality in that sense of our life below. Here is heaven, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well then, it's that exhortation that we're going to look at this evening then, from the positive side and the negative side, because there is a positive side and a negative side. Then having done that, we'll finish with the great motivation for complying with the exhortation, and indeed a great motivation for complying with many of the exhortations of the Word of God to our souls. First of all, have a look at the exhortation as such, the whole thing, taking into account the positive and the negative side of things. And you can see it's a very positive kind of exhortation that the Lord's apostle is delivering there when he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When you read the Word of God, so often you get that word provoke or provocation or whatever in a very, very negative sense. And so often, isn't it the case, my friends, that we're more prone to provoke one another to anger or to irritation or whatever, rather than onto love and to good works? But here you see, the Lord's apostle takes, if you like, that engine of provocation, and he links it up to an entirely different purpose altogether. Let us provoke one another, he says, not onto animosity, not onto impatience, not onto any of these things. Let us provoke one another onto love and to good works, onto more love for Christ, no doubt, and for one another, onto good works to the glory of Christ and for one another. Let us consider one another, he says, to provoke onto love and to good works. Let us consider then, he says, that as a positive exhortation to our souls. Very positive side of the exhortation, as you can see, that he's delivering to us. If we profess to be the people of God with our eye on heaven at last, and he says, here is part of your life on earth beneath. As the hope of heaven is a reality to your soul, which you only know from the Word of God, then this exhortation is to be a reality to your soul as it comes from the same Word of God. We can't pick and choose when it comes to the Word of God. And that which lays before us, all the hope and all the glory and all the promises lays before us. All the precepts and all the obligations and all the exhortations to our hearts and our souls as well. But this positive side, let us consider one another, he says, to provoke on to love and to good works. Now, there's a negative side, of course, as well. And that's where he speaks about any failure to assemble ourselves with the people of God whom we are to endeavor to provoke on to love and to good works. Now, you see, there is an absolutely logical connection between the two sides of the exhortation. You see, let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The assembling of ourselves together is very simply the gathering together, or the gatherings together of the churches of Jesus Christ. The assembling of ourselves together is simply what we would call the means of grace. When we speak about the means of grace, then we are speaking about that which was laid down as foundational for the churches of Christ way back there in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember? They preached the gospel. They called on men and women to repent and believe the gospel. There were those who did believe the gospel and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the directive was given that they were to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and so on. Then you read, they that received the word, they that received the gospel were baptized. And then they were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. And those are the essential means of grace. And when the Word of God speaks about our gathering together or our assembling together, then essentially, my friends, it is speaking about that which God has enjoined upon any church of Christ duly constituted under Christ, with Christ as its head, as it continues on the face of this world of ours. Now, you see the logical connection between both sides of the exhortation, the positive and the negative. If we are to consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, then we need to be in contact with one another. You see that, don't you? And we especially need to be in contact with one another at those things and in those things which God has ordained as the very heart and the very soul of his church on the face of this world of ours. That's the totality of the exhortation. Look, he says, you are to consider one another. You are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Now, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, because where else do you consider and provoke. But in those very things that God has established as the foundation of His church in this world of ours. My friends, you get absolutely ludicrous situations today where somebody who hasn't shown up at a church perhaps for 6 months, and they say, "Oh, but I was with you in spirit." What does that mean? You can't provoke a spirit onto love and good works. No. He's speaking about the reality of those who profess the name of Christ in the church of Christ, together in the church of Christ. And together in the church of Christ, engaged in those things that the risen Christ has ordained to be at the very heart and the very soul of His church. The two things, you see, go absolutely hand and glove in the double-sided exhortation. And as I say, as the Lord's apostle delivers that exhortation, in the light of that which is to be, is the gathering of the church of Christ together, engaged in the worship and the praise of the Lord her Savior forever and ever. And that which is to be in heaven, we are duty bound to see to while we are on the face of this earth of ours. Now let me say this very hurriedly, very, very conscious that there are places where you would say it's almost nigh impossible for God's people to any way realistically assemble themselves. And we know that and feel that, my friends. But where the church of Christ is, duly constituted, dependent on the Lord, endeavoring to walk in the light of God's word, there the duty is to the people of God to be realistically involved together in all the things that Christ has ordained. And in the context of those things, following out the exhortation to consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works. So you see the exhortation, and I trust it's a valid opening up of the Word of God. It's a double-sided thing. It's very positive, yet with that negative, in a sense, only makes it more positive. And so he sets before the two sides of the things, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now let's look at the positive side of the exhortation in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It's a very well-known type of exhortation, is it not? Almost everywhere that you look in the pages of the epistles especially, you get that kind of thing. You remember when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." You see, it's a given thing almost in the Word of God that a person who is a believer in Christ is taught of God love for the brethren. And of course, that's directly from the ministry of Christ. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And the lovely commendation to the Thessalonians, "And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." You never come to the fullness of the exercise of this love towards the brethren, and so on. Now, how do we consider one another to fulfill that exhortation to our hearts and to our souls? And let me suggest this, my friends, that perhaps the best way to do that is by getting one another to look more and more at Jesus Christ. Can I say that from a preaching point of view? There are two ways in which you endeavor to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You take all of those direct precepts and exhortations such as this, and where necessary, you hammer them home. and where a person is failing in those injunctions of the Lord, my friend, you press your heel in with regards to those things. But then there is the other side. And that is where you endeavor to set forth Jesus Christ so that Christ, you see, like what the old Puritans used to call a lodestone or a magnet, he is the one that draws together all the bits of metal, unless they're base metal, onto himself and together to the glory of his name. Let me just employ that method then this evening in our time together through what you would call a word association. Because as Paul here exhorts the brethren to consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, you remember, before that, he has exhorted the brethren to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn back then to chapter 3, many, many months ago, but let me just stir up your hearts and minds by way of remembrance. You remember in chapter 2 of the epistle, the great theme there is that our Lord Jesus Christ has become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he has come into this world of ours in order to do certain things for us, as he has become one with us. He has abolished death and so on. He has delivered a ransom for our souls. And then in verse 17 he says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is why he came in the flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then at the commencement of chapter 3, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, look, you get a good gaze, get your eye fixed constantly on Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And if ever we would consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, the greatest focal point for all of us, my friends, is the love and the good works that Christ has exercised towards us. Now that's a pattern in the Word of God. Why should you forgive one another, says Paul when he writes to the Ephesians? For this very simple reason, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see. And you turn to what Christ has done, and in the words of that old saint of a bygone day, you indulge in the imitation of Christ. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. And what Christ has done for us, and the knowledge and consideration of that to our hearts and our souls, then becomes the true source for carrying out the exhortations that are laid upon us as the people of God in this world. And what a lovely word it is when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Two designations given there to the Savior. The apostle, the high priest, rather, the one that he's spoken about. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you of that. I trust at this point in our sermons in Hebrews, the high priest, you remember, the one who alone could go into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle there in the wilderness, provided he went with the blood of a sacrifice that had been made for the sins of the people. And Christ is our great high priest. Christ is the one who has gone into heaven itself, but he has gone into heaven itself for our salvation at the cost of his own life's blood. There was no other sacrifice. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And when Christ came into this world, in the form of a servant, he came in the form of a high priest in order to offer the sacrifice of himself to God for us. We often say, my friends, that we're saved not by works. Really, we're saved not by our works. That's precisely what the Word of God says. But unless we're saved by the work of Christ, we're never saved at all. And when he says, consider the high priest of our profession, he's pressing us up to all the sacrifice that Christ underwent in order that we might be saved, to all the love that Christ extended to us in all our sin and our rebellion and our enmity against God. And He came condescendingly, made like us, in order to be the great high priest of our profession and reconcile us unto God. Why should I love another member of the body of Christ or endeavor to provoke unto love and to good works, when I consider Christ aright, and am considering Christ aright, then I consider others aright. That's the point. And that's the focal point for our hearts and for our souls. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And isn't it a lovely other designation that he gives there, the apostle? The apostle simply means the sent one. You know, when you read the word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's a concept concerning Christ that comes over and over and over again to our hearts and to our souls. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The day is coming when God sends back his Son, indeed to condemn the world. But in the coming of Christ at the first place, the great mission of Christ was him being sent into the world in order that men and women out of the world might be saved from all their sin. Now again, you see, you take into account all the condescension of that, as the old hymn writers speak over and over again, of how he left the glories of heaven and the presence, the immediate presence of his Father, and how he came into this world despised, forsaken, rejected, cruelly entreated. That was the love of Christ. And when we consider Christ as the sent one of God, as the apostle, that, you see, is to motivate our own hearts towards those injunctions that the Lord gives us as he leaves his church in this world of ours. The sent one, the apostle, the Lord's Apostle Paul, because it's the same designation, of course, that Christ is the apostle, as he is the prophet, as he is the high priest. He's going on to speak about Moses. And Moses, in that sense, was the great apostle of the Old Testament people. You remember, when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, he told him, in fact, that he was going to send him into Egypt, or back into Egypt. And in sending him back into Egypt, he says, I'm sending you in order to bring my people out of Egypt once again. I am come down, he says, a token of that day when God in Christ would come down into this world, sent into this world in order to be our Savior. And of course, the way that the children of Israel were going to be redeemed by that sent one, Moses, was only through sacrifice, was only by the shedding of the blood of that lamb and the application of it. So that, says the Lord, when I pass through Egypt this night in judgment, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My friends, it wasn't an accident or a coincidence that Christ was tried and put to death at the Passover. That wasn't an accident, because Christ had been sent to be the Passover. He is the apostle who comes, is sent. He is the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that is offered. When the Lord's apostle Paul then says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, church of Christ, redeemed of God, set your eyes on Christ. Consider means gaze. Look upon. Don't with a passing glance simply think about Christ. Get your eyes on Christ. Like the old hymn writer says, when I survey the wondrous cross. That's not a glancing thing. That's a thing, my friends, that's done in all perfection as far as we can, and in all perception as far as we can, we survey, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And it's as we do that, as I say, and that's consistent with the Word of God, then out of that, comes the motivation to our hearts to fulfill the exhortation that is set before us in the Word of God. And can I say this? To all of our hearts, my friends, as believers in Christ, trusting in Christ, there is nothing that our hearts and our minds should more want to do than to survey, to consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And the old hymn writer again pressing us up to that, see from his head, his hands, his side. You see, take in the whole kind of thing and never stop from taking in Jesus Christ the Lord. I remember hearing a scientist once, and he was talking about his own science. But I think a word for any believer. And this man said, after 50 years of being a scientist, I have never lost the quest or the excitement of discovery. A lovely word. 50 years a scientist, he says, and I have never lost the excitement or the quest of discovery. He's still pressing up to know more of Christ. 50 years on the road, whatever. Are you still surveying the cross of Christ? Still considering the apostle and high priest of our profession? And old John Brown, one of the old pastors of a bygone day, he says it is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfect. You see, unconverted person, why do you not love Christ? It's because you don't know Christ. Don't know him as the one who came and bowed and walked this earth amongst the likes of you and me, who despised him and reviled him and rejected him, just as you're doing this very night. But to know him in that capacity, as leaving heaven and coming into the world sent of the Father and taking on the position of high priest and sacrifice for our sins, then as those words say, to know him is to love him. To know him in that fashion and in that way is to love him. And the more perfectly we know him in that fashion, then the more we love him in that fashion. So you see, all I'm doing, my friends, is setting out a principle of God's word that if ever we will look aright on others, then we do that by looking on Christ. And just out of that word association, when the Lord's apostle says, let us consider one another, then I tell you, let us consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, and the more we're able to do that aright, the more we'll do the other thing aright to the glory and the praise of the Savior. But so that method, if you like, to consider one another, to provoke on to love and good works, let us keep the consideration of Christ and all his love and good works towards us in the salvation of our souls. Many ways to consider one another to that good provocation, but this surely one of the greatest. Then they that loved the Lord, you remember, spake often one to another. You see, their conversation was embedded in the love of God and the fear of God in their hearts and in their souls. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? When eventually they got their heads, or rather their hearts, together, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened up the scriptures to us? As each and every one of us considers Christ more and more, we'll consider one another in the way that we ought. Now, what about the negative side? And of course, there is the negative side, and as I've already said, what it amounts to is the gathering together then of the Lord's people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together or the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But now let me say this. It is surely in the whole total context of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Word of God, it's more than simply that. It's more than simply coming along and being what we would call today part of a congregation where a church meets together. And what it's all got to do with this assembling together is that consolidation of, if you like, a committed membership in the place that God has put them in, the work of promoting and provoking on to love and to good works. Now, I say that. In the whole total context of this epistle, you can't possibly read it any other way. This epistle that speaks so much about the glory of Christ and so on. When you come to the last chapter, chapter 13, then you get a couple of exhortations there. And remember, this is coming to the conclusion of the whole thing. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Now he says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking there, my friends, about that order that the risen Christ has structured for his people in this world. And he's speaking there about the eldership of the church, or the oversight of the church, and so on. And he's saying, look, here are those, submit yourselves to them. Look, as they look to God, all of those qualifications that must be brought in. But very, very clearly, my friends, he's speaking about something that Christ has ordained. There are no solo pilots in the Bible. No, no. The Word of God is always speaking about the sheepfold, about the army, about all of these corporate things. And can I say this very simply? You can only exercise a partial government, discipline, help, or whatever, to those who are not committed to the church. I can go along and find a child in the street doing something. I can applaud them for it or rebuke them for it, as the case may be, to a certain degree. To a certain degree. But they're not my children in that sense, you see. And my friends, for a person to come in under the fullness of what the gathering together of the church of Christ is, then that person simply becomes a part of the church of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about distance, any of those things, time factors, any of those things, but if anybody in any way can think that there is anything other in the Bible, the Word of God, but that which God has ordained, I want to find it. Hasn't he spoken there about us considering the high priest over the house of God? Do we not then consider the house of God? Of course we do. Because we cannot separate Christ from his church. And when he says there, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, then, my friends, he is pointing us right up to that which the risen Savior has ordained to be in this world until he comes again. You see, we've got ourselves into such a total mess today with regards to what the Church of Christ is. In those early days, when the devil couldn't stamp out the church by persecution, then came in all the kinds of counterfeits and imitations, then all the various views that people have. Read honestly the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that God will have all things done decently and in order. And here he's speaking then about those that aren't doing this. And the exhortation, very, very negative, but absolutely connected to the positive. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he says, as the manner of some is. And can I say this as well? In that particular way, in the general way, for any of the people of God engaged in the worship of God and the praise of God and all these other things, it was a hard situation that Paul was writing into there amongst those Hebrew Christians. Some of them had been persecuted. Persecution was rife. That's why there was the danger of some of them drifting away. But you see, even in that hard situation, my friend, even then, when it was a stigma, if you like, to come out to the house of God and gather with the people of God, even though it was a dangerous thing and a highly dangerous thing to do that, Paul says, for all that, do it. For all that, do it. And I tell you this, it makes me shudder for the assurance of some people's faith when the least thing can keep them from the house of God. Now, again, I'm not being hard, and I know there are legitimate things and all the rest. You see, there a couple of weeks ago in Hyde Park, thousands of people, including the royalty, stood for hours in bucketing rain to hear a singer. You see, where are we, my friends, with regards to the professing people of God? And when God says, not Paul, when God says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, God means that. And we'd better have a good reason for not doing it. Now, is that hard? Well, maybe the Bible's hard. And maybe that's why there's so little turning to the Word of God in our day. But those were hard days. My friends, to be baptized in those days, as Paul says to the Corinthians, for some it was like being baptized unto the death. Well, he says, no matter how hard, no matter what else, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's where you draw near to God in that corporate sense. That's where you hold fast the profession of your faith to the glory of Christ. That's where you consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works. That which God has ordained, we are to follow through. And again, you see, to go back to that method of word association, maybe there's a wee bit of jolting to our spirits there to help us to do that aright. That word forsaking is used especially in two other places. The exact Greek word is used in two other places in the pages of the Word of God, where our Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross for our salvation, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? And then when the apostle preaching on the day of Pentecost refers to the 16th Psalm, and David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's speaking about Christ being raised from the dead. And he says, therefore, on account of that, thou wilt not leave, or literally, thou wilt not forsake my soul to the grave. And that same word, my friends, don't you see? Here's motivation for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because Christ was forsaken for us. And we shall never be forsaken to the grave forever and ever more. And then the great motivation comes, does it not, in those words that he speaks. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, what does he mean? Perhaps in a primary sense, and then in a full sense. The day approaching could, in all probability, be the day of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Because you remember, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, the temple was still standing. Some of those people were drifting back to the temple, to all the paraphernalia and everything else. So it was still standing. Now he says, that temple's going to be destroyed. This city's going to be destroyed. And as you see the day approaching of the destruction of the city and the temple, why are you going back to those things? God is going to wipe those things away. They're waxing old now, he says, and ready to perish. Why are you going back to them? But of course, in the fullness, he's speaking about the day of the coming of Christ and the judgment of this world. Now, both things, in fact, hang together anyway in the pages of the Word of God. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, then his disciples came to him. Now listen to what the disciples said. We're told how the Lord said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now listen. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, you see, they're really asking two questions there. When shall these things be, the destruction of the city and the temple, and when shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And when Christ then begins to speak, as he does in Matthew 24 and in Luke's Gospel and the little apocalypse and all those chapters, the Lord is intermingling both things, my friends. And that's where a lot of people get away into crazy notions with regards to the coming of Christ, because they fail to discern where he's speaking about that event as an illustration and proof of his coming again. Was the city of Jerusalem destroyed? Was the temple thrown down? So shall be the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment of this world. The destruction of Jerusalem is one of the standing illustrations that God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ his Son. And in fact, whether we take it to mean the day approaching to be that destruction of Jerusalem or not, that destruction of Jerusalem is simply the standing illustration of the judgment of the world at the coming of Christ. And ultimately, he's pointing up the great motivation for doing the things that we are commanded to do, the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the light, my friend, of the coming of Jesus Christ, that great fact of our faith, and again, can't you see why the devil's throwing so much confusion into that blessed truth? You have people worried about big toes and little horns and big horns and all the rest, and they've lost the concept that Jesus is coming. And the fact of the coming of Christ is one of the great motivations for living in the present world as we ought to live. Didn't Peter say that there are those that are going about denying the coming of Christ? Well, he says that's not going to make any difference to the coming of Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away, and so on. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? If Jesus is coming again, how should we live in this present world of ours? And when the Lord's apostle then says, look, consider one another to provoke on to love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and especially in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And that's spoken in relationship, don't you see, to our obligation in the Church of Christ. In the Church of Christ. And if you take the whole of Hebrews, I say this to you tonight, my friend, if you're unconverted, that day when Christ comes again, above all other things, one thing to bear in mind, he comes in a completely different capacity than he came the first time. Says Paul earlier on in the epistle, he came once into the world to make one sacrifice for sins forever. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, but without sin, unto salvation. Did Christ ever have sin? Of course he didn't have sin. But he says, no, when he comes the second time, he's not coming the second time as a sin offering for men and women. He's coming as the judge of all the world. That's how he comes the second time. The first time he comes in all his humiliation to be the savior of all them that believe in the day of grace. But when the day of judgment comes, he comes not to offer himself a sacrifice for sins, but to judge men and women in their sin. And so to bear that in mind, that is how the Lord will come again. How will we be found at the coming again of our Lord? My friend, if you're a believer tonight, walk as comfortably as you can in the light of God's word, doing the things of God. This, as James says, the perfect law of liberty. It's almost a contrast, isn't it? We look on laws as things that bind us to do the things that we don't want. No, he says, this is the perfect law of liberty. You will never be more at liberty as a child of God as when you walk under the precepts of the gospel law to your heart and to your soul. And how are we to look then at the coming again of Christ? Well, we look in all those glorious ways. You remember Paul writing to the Thessalonians about those that sleep in Jesus and those that had got a wee bit mixed up with regards to that. And he said, no, the Lord will bring them with him. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that sleep in Jesus, they're not going to miss anything. No. And then he says, we that remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what the coming of Christ is all about. And can I say this? No doubt Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is wanting to present that aspect of the coming of Christ to their heart and to their soul. That phrase, assembling together or gathering together, is only used in one other place in the whole of the New Testament scriptures of God. And it's when Paul, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, another exhortation, but here's what he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled and so on. You see, here was a hard situation. Antichrist, they had him looming up before them in their thoughts. Now he says, we beseech you, brethren, don't be shaken, don't be troubled. We beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together, by our gathering together. As the old hymn writer says, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Because he will not forsake my soul to the grave. Don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Because the very entrance into heaven for the corporate body will be together. And we are called to do on earth what we profess to believe in and hope for in heaven. That's the whole basis of the injunction, my friends. And surely the word of God, isn't it about time that it began to be taken seriously by those who profess the name of Christ? And if the Lord has redeemed us by the blood of his Son, sent his Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins, to open up the gates of heaven by the blood of his Son, to give us confidence that we'll enter in through those gates in that day, then let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. Let's take the hope of heaven for all our life here below until we come to him at last. Unconverted person, sometimes when you have to exhort the Church of Christ, not an easy thing to do, but remember, if these exhortations belong to those who are trusting in Christ, as the apostle says, what shall be the end of those who believe not the gospel? And you simply take these exhortations delivered to the people of God and say, what of me then, if I'm not of that number, because I have never trusted in the living Christ. May the Lord bless his word, and may his be the glory.